really no such thing exists. Just a couple little things. If you these things on the book table, help yourself to some a few tracks as a sample and use them when you go out somewhere and give them to service people, or a bookmark to remind you to pray for us. This is I reminded you of how to share the gospel clearly, and here's a freebie for you. If when we talk about believe, there's a very powerful argument for using that word as the condition for salvation, and it's simply that that's the word John uses almost 100 times. He talks about how to be saved. If you want to be biblical, then we go to the book that tells us it was written to tell us how to be saved, and we find that the word believe is used almost 100 times there. So that's a very powerful argument, and that's what that little booklet's about. So maybe you can use that. You can actually use that book as a tract also for people that like to think, which I know there are not many of those around, but you find something like to think. And now, if you're of a more technical nature or you have insomnia, this is a book that I wrote on Lordship Salvation, which covers the issues of what is faith, what is repentance, what does Christ's Lordship mean in salvation, and what is discipleship, all related to salvation. Because there is a view out called Lordship Salvation that teaches that you have to submit to Jesus as your Lord, repent of all your sins. Faith means obedience and things like that. And so they've added, front-loaded a lot of things on the gospel, and I think it's really confusing to the gospel and erroneous. So that's what that is if you really want something technical. I'm really looking forward to our trip to India in January, last half of January, a group from this church. So I hope that you're the cheerleaders and boosters for them to go. And get behind them on this in prayer and finances and everything else that they need. And it's going to be a wonderful time because India is such a needy place. And in every way, India is a needy place. But when it comes to spiritual things, especially because you have a nation of over 1 billion people who, 3% are Christians. Some areas less, some areas a little more, but I don't know what the average is. Of course, the predominating religion is Hinduism, then Islam, and then Christianity is just a very small part. Now, you take that small segment of Christianity, and you ask them how to be saved, and you're going to hear, go to church, live a good life, be holy, obey God. So out of this segment of people who are supposed to be Christians, 95% of them, that's what they'll tell you. And probably 1% believe in eternal security and are rejoicing in the freedom that God has given them. The rest are living in fear every day that they may die and they don't know what's going to happen to them. And so I love to go to a place like that and share the gospel of grace with them, and that's what we're going to do. And there's nothing so gratifying as having people with such a need and a vacuum and sharing with them the truth. So get behind them. And I brought a couple little placemats like this that I got from India. You can use them for a number of different things, whatever you want to do with it. And I think I only got four with me. But if you put a gift in that back basket to Grace Life, designated for India, it will go to somebody in your church. I'll divide it up amongst them. It'll help them get to India, and you can take one of these. All right, that's my little motivation for you today. Get behind their trip, put any kind of gift to Grace Life in the basket, designated to India, and you can take one of these Indian placemats with you. All right? And you don't have to give the gift today. If you just write it on a piece of paper, I'll take your word for it. But there's a little motivation for you. And then they'll bring you back some real souvenirs from India. It's all about souvenirs. That's another nice thing about India. It's a shopper's paradise. Very good prices on a lot of different things. Well, let's trust the Lord for a real good session. On this next topic, which is the topic of eternal security, kept in God's grip, the grip of grace, grace to be sure that we are saved. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8, but we're going to start with some other issues that we run into. It is a major problem, as I described, not just in India, but in Africa and in Eastern Europe, especially in many, many countries of the world, people who call themselves Christians, if we take their word for it, they are Christians, but don't know for certain that they're going to see God and be in heaven forever because they don't have the grasp of what the Scripture teaches about the security of their eternal salvation. Not just in overseas countries, but in America as well. You know, and I know, and you've talked to friends about this issue, that there are those who think that you can lose your salvation. And they may not admit it, but if you press them, they cannot be sure that they're going to be saved because they don't know if tomorrow they're going to do the one little thing that'll trip them up and cause them to lose their salvation. Frankly, I couldn't live that way. I would find it very difficult to live that way or be motivated to serve God. My wife befriended a lady, and they were walking, and the lady was telling how when she was a young lady, she was saved in the church. And she was just rejoicing. She was like floating on clouds for 6 months and so happy in her salvation. And one day, she went to church, and she was just rejoicing with this older lady and telling her about her, how she was saved. And this little old lady said to her, "Well, you be careful because you could lose that." And she said her attitude just went, you know, like that. And has been there ever since. "You mean there's something I can do to cause me to lose my salvation? You mean my acceptance with God is conditional? You mean I'm just on probation?" What if you had a child, as many of you do, I do, and let's say I say to my son, I come home from work, and I say, "Son, well, did you cut the grass?" He says, "Yeah, Dad." And I said, "You're my son." "Son, did you feed the dog?" "I did, Dad." "You're my son." "Son, did you clean your room?" "No, I didn't do that." "Oh, I don't know if you're my son. My son would do what I tell him to do." "I don't think you're my son." Well, that's motivating, isn't it? What motivation is that for children to wonder if their parents love them or accept them? Just naturally, you as parents work on making your love unconditional to your children. That's the healthiest environment they can have. Isn't God a parent? Isn't He our Father? Isn't He smarter than us? Would He make His love fickle, capricious, and conditional like that? I don't think so. When we talk about this issue of eternal security, we find that there's a big controversy about it. Eternal security is the doctrine that says you cannot lose your salvation by anything that you do or don't do. You can't lose your salvation by anything that you do or don't do. It is eternally secure. But everywhere we go in this world, we find that it is controversial. And there are some reasons I think people have. I know they have these reasons for not believing in eternal security. Some say, well, that would encourage sin. And just as we used earlier as an illustration, they would say, well, you teach eternal security. That means you're teaching people they can do whatever they want to. And it'll encourage them to do whatever they want to. It'll give them a license to sin. Well, Paul met that objection in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 15. You can look at it later, or we'll mention it again later. Paul had to deal with that. It's a natural consequence of teaching grace that people will say that. Oh, that once saved, always saved just encourages people to sin. And then some say, well, it wouldn't be fair. It's not fair for somebody who sins and dies to go to heaven. It's not fair that they wouldn't do all the things, in parenthesis, that I do, and still go to heaven. It just wouldn't be fair. And then they say, oh, but what about this verse? And what about that verse? Falling from grace. Galatians 5:4. I just used that last hour. It says you can fall from grace. Is that what that means? But if not that, they'll have Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, many, many other passages they'll go to. And to be honest, there are passages that look like they say you could lose your salvation until we studied them further. Now, when I've studied all these different passages, I found that they fall into some different categories that we could make. For example, when we look at a passage, it could be speaking of God's discipline. As in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 10, that passage, just in review, talks about how God disciplines us as a father. And because he disciplines us, we know that he loves us. It's not a passage that says he kicks us out of the family. It's a passage that says he works with us because he loves us. And that discipline trains us for godliness and holiness in this life. You see, if I'm at Walmart and there's a boy running around and he knocks over a whole stack of boxes and I just kind of walk away, well, you might guess that I don't have any relationship to that boy. On the other hand, if there's a boy who knocks down a whole stack of boxes and I walk up to him and I give him a little swat on the behind, I probably wouldn't do that in Walmart these days, but at least if I took him and spoke harshly to him and grabbed his hand and made him follow me, what would you think? I'm his dad. I care about him. It's a process of discipline. The fact that God is sometimes making us go through difficult circumstances is not a proof that we've been kicked out of the family, but a proof that he loves us and he wants us to do the right thing in the future. So some of those verses speak about God's discipline, and we need to understand that's one category for these verses that look like maybe God is dealing harshly with us, or some would say he's taken salvation from us. There are other verses that talk about speak of losing an eternal reward, such as in 1 Corinthians 3. We don't have time to go there, but that passage talks about those who build with gold, silver, precious stones, and or wood, hay, and stubble. And remember what happens to the guy with the wood, hay, and stubble. It says his works are burned. Now, the interesting thing, if you look carefully at the passage, it doesn't say he's burned. It says that his works are burned. And then it says, in fact, in verse 15, that he will be saved, yet so as through fire. So he's actually saved. So this is not a man who goes to hell because he's built an unworthy ministry or unworthy life. It's not talking about purgatory either. He's saved. He just went through the fire, and God's fire of judgment said, not worthy, not worthy, not worthy, bad motives. Look good to everybody else, but I know what your motive was. So you're coming into heaven just with your underwear. Come on in. Your hair's smoking. Your eyebrows are singed. Come on in. You made it. So some talk about losing an eternal reward. There's a lot the Bible says about rewards, about gaining them and losing them. And sometimes those are misinterpreted as heaven and hell passages, and they're not. Some Bible passages could be speaking of losing our fellowship with God. One example is Psalm 51, where David talks about losing the joy of his salvation. Return to me the joy of my salvation, he says. He doesn't say, return to me my salvation. Return to me the joy of my salvation. You see, David had sinned with Bathsheba and was feeling so guilty and under such condemnation that he had lost his joy. He had lost his fellowship with God. Now, when one of your children rebels and acts disobedient, there's a break, isn't there? A painful break in that relationship you have with your child. And you just wish it could be restored. You don't kick them out of the family. But the only way to restore that relationship is through humble repentance and then the offer of your forgiveness. And then things can be brought back together. We can get out of fellowship with God as our Father as well. It brings the condemnation of guilt and sin and separation from God. It feels almost like we're unsaved. But that doesn't mean we're unsaved. It doesn't mean we've lost the relationship. We've only lost the fellowship. And there are passages that talk about losing fellowship with God. I think that's what 1 John is talking about, for example. They shouldn't be misinterpreted as we can lose our salvation by what we do or what we don't do. There are also passages in the Bible that talk about physical death as a penalty for our sins. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30, he talks about those who abused the Lord's Supper, who took it in an unworthy manner, and said, because of this, some of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep. Well, here's a group of Christians who didn't appreciate the Lord's Supper, and falling asleep is a euphemism for died physically. Like Ananias and Sapphira, they died as a result of God's discipline. So physical death should not be mistaken for eternal death in hell. Some verses talk about a sin unto death, James 5 and 1 John 5. So when we look at these Bible verses, we see that there are different categories that some of these troublesome verses can be placed in. And those are the main categories I've found. But why do some believe in eternal security? Let's look at and answer some of the objections that we've just seen. The basic answer is grace. When we understand what grace is, we understand how our salvation has to be eternally secure. First of all, because grace teaches us not to sin. In Romans chapter 6, to the objector who says, shall we sin then? In other words, Paul says that you're under grace, and the objector says, if grace is a good thing, and sin brings grace, then should we keep sinning so that we can get more grace? And Paul says, absolutely not. You're under a new master. We don't have time to look at all of Romans 6, but you're under a new master. And you have a new power in you, and there are consequences to sin. Paul is teaching them that because of the grace that they have a new position, a new power, a new identity, a new life, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in them. And then in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we saw how grace, the grace of God which has appeared, teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live a godly life. And so we have a new motivation, a new power, a power. We have a new understanding that God doesn't let his children run wild, but that there's a process of discipline built into our sanctification. And that includes even the mistakes that we make. How can you teach? You know, the most valuable lessons sometimes that you teach as a parent are by the mistakes that your children make. And they're going to make mistakes, and if they're hard-headed like me, I won't pick on my children, so I'll pick on me. I learn by doing the wrong thing sometimes, many times, too many times. I learn by doing the wrong thing. If I didn't do the wrong thing, I never would have learned. Aren't children that way? And so if we're that way, how can God let us teach us anything unless he lets us, by our own stubbornness, do our own thing sometime? But he doesn't take our salvation from us. He's just teaching us not to do it that way next time by letting us go the wrong way. And grace motivates us to live for God. It doesn't motivate us to do what we want. It motivates us to do what God wants us to do. Again, Romans 12, 1 through 2 talks about, therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. So grace should result in a life of service and a life of worship to God. It motivates us. And then to the objection that says, well, grace isn't fair, I would say grace is never fair. Romans 5 tells us how through the one man, Adam, sin was brought into this world, and death through sin. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair for me to be condemned eternally because of what Adam did. I wasn't there. Well, actually you were. I was too. We were in Adam's DNA. He was our representative. He was our father. He was our genetic stock. We were in Adam. And when he sinned, we were infected with that deadly separation virus. Well, if that's not fair, then Romans 5 goes on to talk about through one man's obedience, we can be made righteous. That's not fair either, is it? That one man who didn't deserve to die died in our place, and we can have God's righteousness because of him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God. In him, in Jesus Christ, who took our sin, God is able to give us his righteousness. So grace is never fair. You remember the story of the thief on the cross? The one who was next to Jesus as he died. Here he had lived a life of sin, rebelliousness, crime. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Wait a minute. At least he better get baptized. No. The end of his life, a life of sin In the last moment, he say, that's not fair. Since when is grace ever fair? You remember the parable about the workers who all agreed to work for Jesus, for their master at a different rate? Jesus told this parable. And he gave the same wage to them, whether they started in the morning or were those that came late in the day. And then when they objected, the ones who started in the morning, Jesus said, hey, it's not for you to object. You agreed to work for that amount. I determine what's fair. If God wants to give a gift of eternal life to somebody on his deathbed, what is that to us? My friend's dad was dying of cancer, and I said, have you shared the gospel with me? He said, yeah, but my dad says, well, it wouldn't be fair for me now at the end of my life to ask Jesus to forgive me. I've not lived a good life. I said, well, tell him about the thief on the cross. Grace is never fair. No one deserves it. And then grace covers all of our sins. To the objection that says, well, you know, you can go and do whatever you want, and then you'll do something that could cause you to lose your salvation. Where they get that list from that does that, I don't know. There's no definitive list in the scriptures that say, do this and this, or a combination of this and this, or score so many negative points, and you go to hell. I'd like to see that list. So it's all arbitrary. Usually up there near the top are some things like murder, you know, or homosexuality or adultery or something like that. But that's arbitrary. Where's pride and greed and anger on that list, you see? What is the sin that causes us to lose our salvation? I'm not saying those sins aren't terrible. They are. All sins are terrible, though. But the Scriptures teach in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Grace covers all of our sins. When we've sinned, God's grace got it covered. That's not a reason to abuse it. It's a reason to thank Him. You cannot out-sin God's grace. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, says that God has forgiven us all our sins. All our sins. We have to avoid the tendency to think that, well, God forgave me, has forgiven me my sins since I was saved. So I was saved at 19. He forgave me all the 19 years of sin. And I've made it this far. And so now God has forgiven me all my sins in the past. But wait a minute. What about my sins of the future? Are they held in uncertainty? When Jesus died on the cross, how many of my sins were future to Him? Well, all of them, right? So all of Charlie Bing's sins were future when Jesus died on the cross, and He knew everything I would do tomorrow that I don't know yet, and yet He forgave me anyway. And He has given me eternal life, which can never be lost. So grace covers all of our sin. We can't out-sin God's grace, and we cannot surprise God by the things that we might do. Another thing is that grace is God's consistent attitude towards all mankind. You see, I try to avoid this when I talk about this issue of grace and our security. And those who want to say, what about this verse? What about this verse? What about this verse? I try to avoid dealing with this verse and this verse and this verse because you just get tied up forever. They can keep saying, what about this verse? And you have to keep answering. I like to draw their attention to the whole of what God is doing in history. Grace is God's consistent attitude towards mankind from the very beginning of Genesis when He killed the animals and gave man, Adam and Eve, the skin as clothes. And in Genesis 3:15, when He promised a seed who would come and bless the whole world. And He promised it to Abraham, who did not deserve it. And then in chapter 12, when He had promised Abraham to be a blessing to the whole world and to make a nation of him, and to his son Isaac and his son Jacob, none of them lived a perfect life, and yet the promise persevered to them. And then down through the line, it was inherited, and God always had His remnant by grace. And then to David, He made the promises. Then He made the new covenant, and then it was fulfilled in Jesus. The history of the Jewish people that God has used is not a history of faithfulness and obedience, is it? It's a history of disobedience to God. And yet God has saved us anyway. That's just His consistent attitude towards mankind. And that's why Romans 4 says it has to be by grace so that the promise can be sure, Romans 4:16. In other words, if it wasn't by grace, then it would never be sure because Abraham would have blown it, Isaac would have blown it, Jacob would have blown it, all the way down the line, David would have blown it. It has to be by grace. And by the way, you and I will blow it too if it's according to performance. If we get into this performance system, the do system, we'll eventually do something that won't deserve God's grace. And so it's all of grace. And when Jesus came, it says of him that he was full of grace. He was full of grace. And so he became the embodiment of what it means to be unconditionally in love with us and his promises to us secure. And so God is not up there as a God who's waiting for us to mess up so that he can just throw us out of the family or smash us. That's not his attitude. His attitude is one of looking at us with his grace. Well, now we're going to look at Romans chapter 8 and to see what it teaches about God's grace. So why do we choose this section? Because in the book of Romans, we have an argument building. And when we come to chapter 8, it reaches, I think, a climax of God's grace. He has talked about how bad off we were, how dead we were in our sins. And then he says, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed, chapter 3, verse 21. And then he goes on to explain how we're justified through faith. And then he goes on to explain how we can live a life through faith and grace. We're justified by grace and we can live that life by the power of the Holy Spirit under a new master. And then in chapter 8 he talks about how the Spirit of God lives in us to give us that power. If we don't have the Spirit of God, we don't even belong to him. It's the Spirit of God that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. And now when he comes to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, he begins a section that really, I think, assures us that our salvation is eternally secure. And the first thing he says in verses 28 through 30 is that God's purpose for us cannot be broken. God's purpose for us cannot be broken. Let's just look at the scripture in your Bible together. And you know the verse 28 very well. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, you know we use this verse often to comfort one another in things that we don't understand very well. I went to a funeral this week. My son's 16-year-old friend was killed in a tragic car accident. Not his fault. He was a good Christian man. Boy, he wasn't doing anything wrong. We just don't understand things like that. And this verse was mentioned as a verse of comfort, and that's fine. But looking at it in a bigger perspective of what Paul is arguing in the book of Romans, what he's saying is all the bad things that happen in life, they're not going to take away what God has intended for you. They're going to work for good, not against your salvation. They're going to work for good. They're going to accomplish God's purpose. Now, what is this purpose for us? Verses 29 to 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, God had a predestinating purpose for us from eternity past, and that purpose was that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Verse 30 says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and those he called he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. What he's trying to say here is that what God has started, he will finish. What God has decided would be a purpose for us is what he will actually accomplish when we become glorified or made in the image of Jesus Christ. In theology, we sometimes talk about this as the golden chain. In other words, it's unbroken. God's eternal purpose and eternity past for us is fulfilled in eternity future, and there's no break in the chain. Those he predestined, he called, invited to salvation, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. And none is lost in the process. None fall out in the process. If you're justified, you're glorified. Now, the interesting thing about that is in theology, we usually talk about something in between justification and glorification, and what would that word be? Sanctification. But he doesn't say that here. Why? Because in sanctification, we have to cooperate with God. That's a relative thing. We are sanctified or set apart to God in our Christian lives according to how well we cooperate with Him and work with Him, and he allow Him to work in us. Our justification is through simple faith that guarantees our glorification. Our sanctification, well, that can vary depending on how you cooperate. So maybe that's why He doesn't guarantee that there. But our glorification is guaranteed. The golden chain is unbroken. God finishes what He begins. You know, we sing that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, and the one verse says, 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will see me home. All by grace. So God's purpose for us cannot be broken, and God's favor towards us cannot be denied. Verses 31 through 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He's saying, if God is on our side, is there any force or anybody anywhere who can come against us in such a way as to keep us from reaching the goals and the purpose that He has for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? What God has given to us is the whole package. You know, when you buy a cruise ticket, you assume that it's a package deal. They're not just giving you a boat ride, but they're going to give you the meals along the way. If I said to my friend, hey, I sure would like you to visit me, I'll fly you into Dallas. I'm not going to leave him at the airport. I'm going to go pick him up and bring him to my house, and I'm going to feed him and give him a place to stay. So God didn't just save us and say, now you're on your own. It's a whole package. That's His reasoning there when He says, if He gave His own Son, won't He with Him freely give us all things? I mean, if He gave the biggest thing, if He gave the most valuable things, won't He do the incidentals along the way to make sure we get to what drove Him to give His Son in the first place? Of course He will. Otherwise, His Son would be a wasted gift. So God's favor towards us cannot be denied. And then God's justification of us cannot be reversed. He says in verse 33, who shall bring a charge? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, this is a courtroom scene now. And that's what this language is from, the idea of bringing a charge, the idea of justification. It's a legal declaration that you're not guilty, that you're declared righteous. Who can bring a charge? Who can say, wait a minute, judge, you forgot this, you forgot that. Maybe we ought to examine that again. You know, in America we have a law called double jeopardy. You cannot be tried for the same crime twice. If you're acquitted, you cannot be tried again. I try to explain that in Africa and India, and they just shake their heads. They don't understand that concept of justice, but it does make sense. Or else you could try somebody and punish them that way all their lives. But, you know, if O.J. Simpson writes a book that says, if I did it, or if he confesses his guilt, we can't try him again criminally, even if he admits it. So once we are justified or declared righteous by God, not made righteous, but declared righteous by God, there's nobody who can reverse the ruling of the highest court in the universe. Nobody can bring a charge against us. You're safe. You've made it. And then there's Christ's intercession for us in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This doesn't look like it at first glance, but this is actually from the courtroom either. Because when it talks about Jesus making intercession for us, it's using the language of a courtroom defense attorney, an advocate who comes to our defense. And just as the advocate in a courtroom would plead to the judge on our behalf, that's what Jesus is doing at the right hand of God the Father. And when Satan accuses us, that's what his name means, when he accuses us before God, did you see what Charlie did? Jesus is there to defend me. And Jesus says, yeah, I saw that, but I also saw him ask me for forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, and I imputed to him my righteousness, so it's covered. I covered Charlie on the cross for that. And Satan says, well, wait a minute, what about this? And Jesus says, I've got that covered. Hebrews 7:25 says he offered us an eternal sacrifice, and he lives forever to make intercession for us. And then Christ's love for us cannot be separated from us. Romans chapter 8 ends with these verses, which are so eloquent as Paul searches the whole creation for anything, anywhere, anyone who can separate us from the love of God. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He quotes a verse talking about the death of those who are believers in Christ or saved people. But he says, you know, even tribulation and death, persecution, war, famine, things like that, they don't separate us from God's love. I think Paul needed to say that because there are people who go through very difficult trials and they must wonder, I can't be God's child if he's letting me go through this. Or imagine somebody in Africa who has their whole family annihilated right in front of their eyes as a result of genocide. Would they think, well, God would never allow this to happen to me if I was his child. Perhaps I'm not his child. Or I don't have anything to eat. Certainly if I was God's child, he'd feed me. Or I don't have anything to wear. Certainly if I was God's child, I'd have clothes. It's easy to think that sometimes when we're going through very, very difficult times, like God has just given up on us. But Paul says, no, that's not going to separate you from the love of God. In fact, he says in verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus not only will not take his love from us, but we are actually, he is on our side and we are on top of our situation. And then he concludes by saying, I am persuaded that neither death nor life. I wonder if that covers suicide. That death? Some people say, well, that's the ultimate sin. If you take your own life, you can't be saved if you do that because you can't ask for forgiveness. Wait a minute. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, all the spiritual powers of the universe, nor things present, what's going on in my life today, nor things to come, the things that may happen tomorrow that I don't know is coming. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, Paul searches the universe and he concludes that there's nothing, no one, nowhere who can separate us from the love of God. Our relationship to God is secure forever. What a wonderful thought that is. What a climax in Paul's thoughts about grace. Somebody has said that Romans is like, I think it might have been Luther, says Romans is like the diamond on the ring, but chapter 8 is the sparkle in the diamond. And so here Paul couldn't get any more eloquent about what grace means. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So you see, the idea that we are eternally secure and cannot lose our salvation is not an idea of presumption. It's just believing God's promise. My friends, I think it's presumptuous not to believe God's promise. Who am I to question God and what he said? That's presumption. That's arrogance. That's pride. Not just believing what I read in the Bible. Because of grace, we are eternally secure. You know, there's a lot of other biblical arguments that we could use, too, about, I'll go over them just briefly, because they're in your notes, I think, other biblical arguments about why we're eternally secure. We only had time to look a little in-depth at Romans 8, but what about the meaning of eternal life, first of all? Does eternal mean eternal, or does it mean temporary? If eternal can be lost, then it's not really eternal. And we need to find a different name for it, right? And then what about what Titus, I think it's 1:2, not 3, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, says, God cannot lie. God cannot lie. If God has promised us eternal life and he said that we'll be with him forever, then he can't lie. It's true. Who are we to question God? And then God has us in this double grip. You remember in John chapter 10 how he talks about, Jesus says in John chapter 10 verses 28 through 30, he says, his sheep are in my hand, and then I am in my Father's hand. There's the double grip of grace. What a lock that is, that we are in Jesus' hand and he's in the Father's hand. Is the Father going to let go of Jesus? No. Is Jesus going to let go of us? No. A father was taking his little boy across a crowded street, and he grabbed his hand. He said, "Now hold on tight." And they ran across the street, and they got to the other side, and the little boy said, "Daddy, I held on tight." And his dad said, "Yeah, but I held on first." You see, if our salvation depended on our grip, we would lose that grip eventually. It depends on God's double grip, and we can never lose it. And then there's the whole significance of the new birth. In John chapter 3, 1 John 3, 1 mentions it. We're children of God. Behold how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. He talks about being born again into the family of God. Now, can we be unborn spiritually? Can a person be unborn physically? How can we be unborn spiritually? How can something God created be uncreated? It doesn't make a lot of sense, and it goes against the Scripture. And then there's the significance of adoption. Romans 8 talks about adoption. Galatians 4 talks about adoption. It compares it to the difference with slavery. We were slaves, but now we're adopted into God's family as sons, and we have the freedom and the liberty of sons. So what does that adoption mean anyway? Well, adoption means that we're in a family and that it cannot be revoked. A judge is not going to turn over a child to a family that's going to make it conditional. Well, we may keep the child, we may not. We'll see how he turns out. That's not the way courts do it. They say, "Do you promise to take care of this child for better or for worse?" And then that child is put into your family with all the rights and privileges of a son or a daughter in that family. We're adopted into God's family. He cannot revoke that. He will not revoke that. Then there's the significance of the Spirit's sealing, which we mentioned before. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. He's a deposit or a guarantee of our inheritance. So God has placed His Spirit in us as an assurance, as a deposit, as a guarantee that we're going to get where He wants us to go. And just quickly, some implications of eternal security. If you haven't gathered by now, it's central to the free grace message. You see, we're talking about grace as an absolutely free gift. But if we say, well, somebody can lose their salvation, then suddenly we've thrown works into that formula, haven't we? Because suddenly the grace I couldn't do anything for but receive can now be lost by what I do. You follow me? So is it by grace or not by grace? If it can be lost by what I do, we've suddenly taken the grace of God and put it back under a performance system. And that's why eternal security has to be essential to the grace message. It just comes out of a clear understanding of grace. Eternal security is also a major motivation to godly living. Again, when we understand that we're eternally secure, we don't say, "Oh, man, now I can do what I want." When we understand the greatness of God's grace, we say, "Wow. What can I do for God? How can I pay Him back for that? Not as an obligation, but as worship." I was reading a wonderful hymn just last night about, and the hymn writer was saying, "How can I ever pay you back for what you've done?" That's the spirit of our worship. That's why at the end of chapter 11, after talking for 11 chapters about God's grace, at the end of chapter 11, Paul just bursts into this wonderful doxology of praise. He ends chapter 11 with praise and he begins chapter 12 with service. Why? Because he's finished talking about grace. Now it's worship and serve. And that's the rest of the book of Romans. And then it's a basis for assurance of our salvation. Now, the difference here you should see between eternal security and assurance is this. Eternal security relates to whether or not believers can lose their salvation. eternal security relates to whether or not believers can lose their salvation. But assurance relates to whether or not believers can know they are saved. Assurance relates to whether or not believers can know they are saved. So one is an objective fact, we're eternally secure. The other is a subjective response, we can know for sure. One is our salvation is secure. The other is we can know that it's secure. You see? So there's a little difference between the idea of eternal security and assurance. But they are related. Can you see how they're related? As how can you be sure of something if it can be lost? And so the doctrine that any doctrine that says you can lose your salvation is suddenly going to mess with this whole thing of assurance, and you can't be sure that you're saved. So let me talk a little bit about this issue of assurance. Why do some Christians doubt their salvation? Because this is where the practical applications of what we've been talking about. Well, some believers aren't sure about their salvation because they don't understand grace. Maybe they never really understood the gospel offer to begin with. Maybe they're not saved, but if they are saved, they're just being inconsistent about grace. What they accepted as a free gift, now they feel like they need to work for it. You know what? I can understand that. That's what happened to the Galatians. In the book of Galatians, Paul says, I am surprised that you are so soon turning from the gospel that I preached to you. He had preached to them grace. The Judaistic legalists came in and said, well, that's nice, but you really got to go back under the law. And they weren't consistent. They started going back under the law and performance. And Paul said, you can't do that. If you're going to go back under the law, you got to keep it perfectly. You've fallen from grace. You're going to have to keep it perfectly and do it on your own. That's the performance system. So some Christians don't understand grace. They get back under the performance system. And frankly, it's because so many people teach that or imply that in their view of Christianity. Or they're looking at their faith instead of God's promise. In other words, they're saying, did I believe enough? Did I believe enough? Now, it's also a legitimate question to ask, did I believe the right thing? Because our faith is only as good as the object of our faith. The object of faith and salvation is Jesus Christ himself, who he is and what he's done and what he's promised. Jesus is the Son of God who has divine authority to save us. Jesus is the one who paid for our sins and rose from the dead, so he's alive today to save us. And then Jesus who promises us that eternal life. When we place our faith in who Jesus is and what he's done for us and what he's promised to us, then we have eternal life. Now, it's one question to say, did I believe the right thing? Well, that's the right thing. If they believe the right thing, then some people might question, well, did I believe enough? Well, you either believe something or you don't. And Jesus talked about the great power that even a small amount of faith can have, you remember? Even those with the amount of a mustard seed can move a mountain. So Jesus did talk about different measures of faith, but all it takes is a little bit of faith to realize God's promises. What if I had great faith in an untrustworthy boat? I could get in the boat with all the confidence in the world, like I'm walking onto the Titanic, and still get sunk. What if I had just a little bit of faith, a weak faith, but I got on a really nice USS Enterprise? But I'm scared of boats, and I'm scared of water, and I'm scared of everything. It doesn't matter. The object of my faith is what secures me. It's not how much I believe, but what do I believe in? And so some people are looking at their faith instead of at God's promise. Some people have difficulty just trusting anyone. They've been lied to in the past. They're paranoid about others. They've been deceived. They've been hurt. They've been wounded. People have broken their promises to them. And they have trouble trusting. You ever have trouble trusting someone? I do. Some more than others. Some people just aren't very trusting in life. But that can cause problems when it comes to relationship with God. I remember one young lady, and her testimony was when they told her that she needed to know her father in heaven, she said, I've already had one father, don't want another one. She was sexually molested by her father. Don't want another father. I had a lady call me up one time on the phone, and she said she was crying, and she was saying, I just don't know if God loves me. I said, well, have you believed in Jesus as your Savior? And I went through the gospel. She said, yeah, I believe all that, but I just don't know if He loves me. I just wish for sure, I knew for sure that I was saved and God loves me. And I've learned to ask a question. I said, well, tell me about your relationship to your father. Oh, my father. Well, he was an alcoholic, and he'd come home in the middle of the night from his factory work shift, and he would start yelling and screaming, and if everything wasn't perfect around the house, he'd wake us up and start beating us. Sometimes I would wake up just being held by the wrist, and he'd be beating me, she said. I said, well, I think I might know some of the source of your problem. You can't trust a heavenly father, earthly father who's supposed to love you, then it might be hard to trust a heavenly father. What a challenge that is for us to be consistent, loving parents so our children can grow up relating to God in the same way. And then there are those who have an introspective personality. In other words, they're very emotion-oriented and feeling-oriented. And they're always quite, well, you know, do I really feel like I'm saved? Do I really believe the right thing? Am I doing it the right way? And, you know, what does it really mean to believe? They can get philosophical and all these things. I once met a fellow who actually went to seminary. He was in seminary when I had this discussion with him. He was explaining to me all about his personality and so forth, and how he used to have all these doubts about his salvation. He said, the reason I went to seminary was to find out if I was a Christian or not. It's an awfully expensive way, but that's, if you need to do that, that's fine. Learn Greek and Hebrew and all that stuff just to find out if he was a Christian or not. Well, he did find out. But I said to him, Brian, are you an introspective person? And he said, Charlie, I could draw you a map of my psyche. You see, I don't even know if I have a psyche. That's the difference. I'm not a real introspective person. I just go out and do stuff. And yet, some people question everything they do. And they feel. And they're good people. And I love them because they help me understand what feelings are. And they write about them in poetry. And they express them in painting. And they express it in music. And that's what introspection does for us in this world. It's wonderful that people can express their feelings like that. But sometimes it gets in the way of just believing God and settling it, that issue, once and for all. So sometimes people don't have assurance because of an introspective personality. Or they've had a severe trial. Again, like Romans 8 is addressing. When they're undergoing a severe trial, they could be very disillusioned and say, does God really love me? How could I be saved? I'm not sure that I'm His child because I'm going through such a hard time. And then they could be practicing sin. You know, sin always mucks things up. It mucks our feelings up. It mucks our thinking up. And our relationship with God, it makes us wonder, could God still love me when I'm doing this? Maybe God's kicked me out of this family. Maybe I really feel God's heavy. You know, we feel that condemnation from the result of our sin, and we're saying, boy, maybe I've lost my salvation. David, I think, had his theology right. He said, return to me the joy of my salvation. But he sure was feeling bad. If you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba, he talks about his spirit just drying up and just this, you know, his bones even aching with guilt. At least he had his theology right, but he sure probably didn't feel very saved at the time. So some are confused about interpretations of the Bible, as we said. You know, the important thing here is to look at the context. And I gave you some categories for thinking about verses that look like they're talking about losing salvation. But look at them in context. That's the most important thing. Not just isolated verses. The Galatians 5:4 talks about falling from grace, but you got to look at all of chapter 5. You got to look at all of chapter 4. You got to look at the whole book of Galatians to understand what 5:4 is saying. You know, is it talking about God's discipline? Is it talking about God's rewards? What is it talking about? It's not always heaven and hell. Well, John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may feel good, not that you may think, not that you may guess, but that you may know. And the way the original language reads that word is know. You just know that you're saved. It's not presumptuous, it's not proud. We're saved on the basis of God's promise. And so Our conclusion is that we are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. As long as we focus on Him as the object of our faith, it doesn't depend on our faith. It doesn't depend on our performance. It's so crucial for you, for me, and for those that we teach to understand that we are eternally secure. It is the foundation for everything that follows. Why build on a shaky foundation? How do you build on a shaky foundation? A person cannot move forward if they're always looking backward and wondering if they're really saved. We need to give people the freedom to know that they're children of God, to know that they're going to mess up, but God loves them anyway. You need to know that, and you need to teach people to know that. That's the foundation for a life of discipleship and growth in Jesus Christ. Back in 1937, the Golden Gate Bridge was built, the longest span bridge of its time at that time, at a humongous cost then of $77 million. What they discovered was working out over the high winds and the deep waters of the San Francisco Bay is that some of the men were falling and the workers were being killed. And so work was proceeding at a very slow pace because everybody was so afraid in those conditions. They took a mere $10,000 and they built a security net underneath the bridge. They did that to save the lives of anyone who might fall. And you know what happened? It did. It saved 10 lives. You know the other thing that happened? Is that the work on the bridge proceeded 25% faster than before. Why? Because people knew they wouldn't die. My friends, it is a liberating thought to know that we are secure forever, that nothing can ever come between that and God's promise to us, and that we can live and we can serve and we can even goof up. And when we're not okay, God is still okay with us. And I preach this truth in Africa and with people who have never believed this or heard this before, and a big smile comes in their face. I actually see them pop out of their seats physically. I see them just go like that. I teach it in India to pastors last year, and I see 400 pastors all at once break into spontaneous applause because for the first time in their life, someone has told them that they can know for certain that they're saved, and they're saved forever. It is a liberating thought. Praise the Lord. Well, thank you, Lord, for the salvation that is ours. It's secure forever. We are so grateful that you are that good and that grace is that amazing. Now, help us to not take it for granted, but to express that our gratitude in our lives through worship and service, but also to share that truth with others. In Jesus' name I pray.